1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you in Jesus' holy name, God. We lift up this time, and we lift up this time as a form of worship and a form of edification that we could all grow and bring you praise and glory, and that we could also grow to be more like you through your word and through your teaching. And as we look at faith, God, and how we've been justified by it, we just ask that you would open our hearts, Holy Spirit, and you help us to drink this in, and that you would help Pastor Pat deliver the message. God, we love you. We praise you. We are so thankful for your word, and forgive us for taking it for granted at times that we have it so freely, and we're able to read it and spend time with you and learn and grow so openly and freely. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
One of the biggest epiphanies while I'm turning there that I've had in my preaching that was kind of a breakthrough for me was I realized that I was preaching on up here, and I needed to be preaching more right here. And what I mean by that, I don't mean to insult anybody, but what happens is as I'm studying all the time and always in my word and not always, I mean, I have my highs and lows, but I'm really taking it in and meditating and I've been to Bible college and always studying out systematic and theology. I understand it up here. And so naturally my tendency is to kind of assume that there's a certain base knowledge in the group amongst everybody. And then so sometimes I would preach and I would be preaching up here and everybody would be like, how did he get from here to here? And there would be this confusion. And then I'd take you to another passage and I'd be just delighted that I proved my point and you guys would be just confused. And so the biggest epiphany for me was when I realized that I needed to connect the dots, and do that and make everything, the old saying is keep it simple. Keep it simple, stupid. You ever heard that? And so that's the approach that I try to have towards Scripture today, is to keep it as simple as possible. Well, we've got a problem. And that is, for the next 7 chapters, there is some stuff in here that is not very simple. Now, I'm going to try to do my best to make it as basic and simple as possible, but it's not that simple, and it's not that basic. Romans gets into some pretty deep theology when you start looking at it. Especially, I don't think the problem is as bad the first 11 verses in this chapter, but beginning in verse 12 and on, I mean, this chapter gets pretty deep, and chapter 6 and 7 and 8 don't get any easier, and 8 can get really deep, and then you got 9 and 10 and 11 and so on and so forth. So, for the next however many months we're in this book, you're going to be challenged with the Word. And I'm going to try to do my best to keep it simple. And I just say that, that's kind of my caveat. So if I lose you, just give me that weird puzzled look and then I'll stop and I'll slow down and go back. Yeah. Well, you always have that look, Al. No, I love you. I'm kidding. Let me start by telling you what the main theme of this chapter is about. Paul's just spent the last 4 chapters teaching that justification comes by faith and faith alone. Faith and faith alone, plus or minus nothing. And he's been quite thorough with that. He has not left any stone unturned, really, when you look at it. And I'm not going to rehearse the whole thing. Hopefully you've been paying attention for the last few months. And you understand that justification comes by faith, not by works, apart from works, period. He gives the illustration in chapter 4 of Abraham and everything else. And beginning in chapter 5, on for the next 7 chapters, he's going to tell you what that means. What does it mean that you're justified by faith? It means peace with God is what it means. And so he's going to tell you what it means and what it indicates and what it requires you to reciprocate, and that's chapter 6 and so on and so forth. So that's what we're going to look at. What does it mean once a Christian is saved through faith? Once a Christian is saved, they are always saved. That's the theme. Once a Christian is saved, they are always saved. That's the theme of today's message, and the theme of the messages to come here in this chapter. If you're here on Wednesday night, you would have studied it out in a negative sense. So we did a pretty thorough study last Wednesday on what it doesn't, or what it. We looked at it from the negative perspective. We took the six or so verses. I just went on the internet and I said, "How can I prove?" Listen to this. How can I prove that you can lose your salvation? What verses can I use for that? And I took the top 6 verses used in the Bible that people use to prove you can lose your salvation. And then on Wednesday night, what we did was we looked in each one of those and we dealt with them through Scripture. And we said, okay, well, the primary issue was what? They were taking those verses out of context in which they were given, and we dealt with those verses. But inevitably, we came to the same conclusion. The whole of the Scripture is you cannot lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved. You can't lose it because you didn't do anything to earn it in the first place. Your salvation is a product of God's work in you, which He predestined since before the foundations of the earth, which we learn in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, and we'll learn as we go on through Romans. It'll really prove that through chapters 8 and 9. Your salvation is not a product of your works. It is a product of God's work. God bought your salvation with the death of His Son. He sealed it with His Spirit, and He has guaranteed it with His promise. As it says in Hebrews chapter 6, that by two immutable things, in that one, God cannot lie, and the other thing, of course, is that God said it, or God swore it in the first place. Now, there are a lot of people in the world that would teach otherwise. There's many people out there that would teach that you can lose your salvation. A lot of people teach it. A lot of people teach that you can lose it on different bases. Some people say you can actually lose your faith, as if that was possible. Well, you might be able to if your faith wasn't given to you by God. And some people even teach that you can lose it because of your works. They say that the faith was enough to get you there, but then after that you kind of maintain it by your works. You know, the Mormons. I have to confess something. I guess it's probably not part of the point. But I told you guys, God just keeps bringing them to me, right? To witness to you. Well, yesterday He brought them to my door again, and instead of me witnessing to them, I was kind of on the tired side, so I just said, guys, I'm not interested. And as soon as they left, I felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I knew that was wrong. I should have witnessed to them. But yeah, you know, they teach, the Mormons teach as well, so please forgive me for that, and I'll work on that. I fall short from time to time, too, but they teach that you can lose your salvation through works, or that you have to do certain works to gain it in the first place. Some attach it to losing your faith, some attach it to works, but both are in error because, like I said, your salvation is not dependent on you. If you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, and if you are truly a Christian, then your salvation is only dependent on God's Word. God's Word. And God's Word says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God's Word says He is not willing that any should perish, any of the church should perish, but that all should come to repentance and all should be glorified in the end day. That's His will. And Jude chapter, there's only one chapter in Jude, but verse 21 says that He is able to keep you unto the end from falling. And if He is willing and He is able, then by God I tell you, in His Word, God will keep you to the end and your salvation is irrevocable. In fact, Romans chapter 11, verse 31, I believe, says that. Verse 31 or 32, I can't remember, it's off the top of my head, but it says, the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. I'm probably wrong on the verse there. Now, in verses 1 and 2, Paul gives us three things that we have because we are justified by faith. three things. Number one, we have peace with God. Number two, we have access to God because we are justified by faith. And number three, we have confidence in God. Confidence in God because we are justified by faith. Now follow verse 1 with me as I read it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Now what does that mean to have peace with God? Well, in order to understand that, you need to understand what it means to not be at peace with God. Look at it from the opposite. What's the opposite of peace? War. The opposite of peace, enmity. Wayne's quoting Scripture there. It's enmity. It is war. If you do not have peace with God, you have war with God. And I'm telling you here right now that that is exactly what you have until you are in Jesus Christ. You have war with God. You are at war with Him. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to just take you to a few Scriptures. I'm going to reinforce this with Scripture. I know we all love the page flipping, but it's good for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. We'll deal with this deeper. We'll dive deeper when we get there in a few months, but right now we'll just look at it on the surface. Paul says, because the carnal mind, that's the fleshly mind, the mind without the Spirit, the mind that is in the flesh and not of God, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's enemies with God is how you could look at that word, enmity. It is against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The natural state is to be at war with God. James chapter 4, verse 4 just says, let's turn over there. I don't want to misquote it. Give you an exact rendering. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, is enemies with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. To be in a worldly mind and a carnal mind is to be at enmity with God. 1 John, keep going, 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Give you a second to turn there. Sometimes I just dial right in and then I just go ahead and read, and some of you aren't there yet. So John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You're either for God or you're for the world. Ephesians chapter 2, and I think this is the final nail in the coffin. Ephesians chapter 2. There's many, many more nails in it throughout Scripture, but this is the last one we're going to look at. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And this is talking about it from the antithesis. This is talking about the Christian who's been restored, but it talks about the Christian who's been restored prior state. The state of all mankind before they've been restored. And so let's look at verse chapter 2 in Ephesians verse 1. He says, and you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is what you were before He made you alive in Christ. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, by the way, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all, how many? All once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Make no mistake, folks, if you are outside of the covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, you are God's enemy. You are the children of wrath. Watch what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God gave us peace. Peace through Christ. We were enemies of God, but now we have peace. What does it mean to have peace with God? It means that where once God's wrath abided upon you, now there is peace. God has no hostility whatsoever upon the believer anymore. And not only that, His wrath has been replaced with His perfect love and perfect fellowship so that His very Spirit dwells within us. We'll touch on that when we get to chapter 8. But His Spirit dwells within you. You have peace with God. He comes in and He makes His house inside of you. That's what it means to have peace with God. It means the angels in heaven are no longer faced against you, but they are anxiously waiting for the day when they can all celebrate your homecoming. As we all come into heaven at the same time as we in that glorious day of the rapture but before that, those of us who die and we go and live with them in spirit, they'll celebrate our homecoming. We have peace with God. Now let me take this a little bit further, because we've covered that. In fact, we just covered that a little bit a few weeks ago when we were in Luke for looking at the Christmas story and the announcement there. I'll take this a little bit further, because the statement that you are at peace with God is much richer than just to say that God looks on you with good pleasure in that, you know, He doesn't see you as His enemy anymore. It goes deeper than that. The word peace, eirene, means peace, as in peaceful rest, freedom from worry. The Enhanced Strong's Lexicon defines it like this. A lexicon, by the way, is just a Greek dictionary. It's just the word they have for that. It says this word, eirene, peace. Of Christianity, it is the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot or whatsoever sort that is. Here's what that means, just to make it a little clearer. It means that we don't have to worry about invoking God's wrath ever again. All right? It's not just a peace that is temporary or withheld. It is a peace that is ongoing and everlasting. We don't worry about ever losing the precious gift of our salvation, which God has already bought and paid for. Let me explain it from a different perspective that might open it up to you. Under the old covenant, the Jews did not have peace, eirene, with God. They didn't. Although they are God's chosen people and they were a blessed people, they are a blessed people. Absolutely. I would never say anything bad against the Jews. That wouldn't do me any favors. Because through Christ I am a Jew. But they are God's blessed people, no doubt. But they did not have peace with God. They did not have a rest from worry from God. They did not enjoy peace with God because of every sin they committed, they were accountable. Every time they sinned, they had to do something to atone for that sin. There was no rest. If you sinned under the old covenant, what would you have to do? You'd have to go and give a sacrifice, a blood atonement to cover for your sins. It was a perpetual state. It never ended. They could never stop bringing the sacrifice, the blood sacrifices, to appease God's wrath for their sins. They would sin, and because of their sin, they would have to offer up a sacrifice. And they would sin again, and then they would have to offer up a sacrifice again. The thing would just go on, and it would never end, you see? They had no peace. It was such a massive ordeal, so huge, one could only imagine how many people, I mean, just think about how many Jews there were, millions of Jews. And just think about how many of them had to continually offer sacrifices. In fact, just to give you an order of magnitude of how big this was, just to give you a picture of how large of a ordeal, if we just look at the Passover, just the Passover, which occurred once a year, just to look at that one event, the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus recorded in the first century. He recorded that just one occasion of the Passover, there was 256,500 lambs slain. 256,500 lambs slain at one Passover. That's how big this deal was. They had no. This happened year after year after year, folks. This is one celebration, one feast, one. The Passover, remember the blood atonement to appease God's wrath, that they took the blood and put it over their lintel of their door, and then they had to eat the whole lamb. And one Passover was good for 10 people. That's how huge this was. The sacrifice was a perpetual thing, too. It was never over. Year by year, the lambs were brought. They could never stop. Never. Because they never stopped sinning. You see, if they stopped sinning, they could stop sacrificing. They had no peace with God. They had no peace with God. But in Christ, listen, in Christ, Christ died once for all. And after offering up His own blood as His sacrifice, He sat down. It was done. Tetelestai. It is finished. And you, once you believe, you can rest in that. It's done. There's no more turmoil. There's no, oh my gosh, you know, that was a pretty big sin. I really messed up there. You know, I hurt somebody's feelings this week. I had no intention to do that, but it happened. I fell short. I feel bad about that. The only place I can find peace in that is that I know that that person and I are believers, and we can rest, and we know it's all under the blood, and we can move on. We have peace in God. There is no peace at all from God's wrath, period, except what you found in Jesus Christ. No peace whatsoever. And it is only because His sacrifice totally appeased God's wrath for all that came through Him in Christ. It is that in Christ, Christians have peace. Now He says this. He says, through our Lord Jesus Christ there. Notice that. And I don't want to just repeat the same thing over and over again. Sometimes I do, and that's good. That really drives it home. But just get this absolutely clear. Everything you have, Christian, everything you have, everything you are to God is because of Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ. Who and what we are to God is directly reflective of how we respond to Jesus Christ. Period. Listen to how Paul says it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. You can write that down. We're not going to turn there. I'm just going to give you a couple verses. Paul says this. He says, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with Him, if we died with Him, Him being Jesus Christ, we shall also live with Him. You see the connection there? How we respond to Christ is how God responds to us. If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. How we are to Christ is how God is to us. Jesus said it Himself this way in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32-33. He says, therefore, whoever confesses Me before men, him I will also confess before My Father who is in heaven. Whosoever denies Me before men, him I will also deny before My Father who is in heaven. If we reject Him, He will reject us. If we cling to Him, He will cling to us. Without Him, we can do nothing, as He says in John chapter 15, verse 5. The only power anyone has to stand before God, the only power anybody has to have peace with God, is through Jesus Christ. I want you to notice carefully, I'm going to kind of rabbit trail here a little bit. Paul says, back in our verse in Romans chapter 5, he says, through our Lord, Jesus Christ. I want to put heavy emphasis on that word, Lord. Because that's very important. Anytime you talk about preaching peace with God, and you start talking about preaching you can't lose your salvation, it's very important to emphasize that word, Lord. Because the two go hand in hand. Anytime you start preaching about eternal salvation, there's always somebody who's ready to interpret that as once you get saved, you can do anything you want. And that could not be further from the truth. That is to totally violate Scripture. Listen, if you have faith in Christ, you are a new creation and Jesus Christ is your Lord. And that means you have a heart that is regenerated in God that desires to serve Him. If you do not have that heart, you don't truly have faith in Him. And you have not been regenerated. The two are connected. The two are connected. Our faith does not, our works do not save us. Our faith saves us, but our faith will produce works. It will produce Christ being Lord of our lives. Absolutely. Now, into that rabbit trail. That I just thought that was important to cover. The second thing, okay, so the first thing that justification by faith produces is peace with God. The second thing that we have through our justification by faith is that we have access to God. We have access to God. Look at verse 2. He says, through whom also we have access by faith into His grace in which we stand. I want you to understand how big of an ordeal this is, that we have access to God. Because the thing is, we have such free access to God. We understand that we don't really appreciate that. We take it for granted. I mean, I can go to God anytime I want to and pray for a loved one. I can go to God anytime I want to when I'm going through a hardship or depression or whatever. And I can pour out my heart. And I know if I pray in faith, He'll answer my prayer. I know He will. He's not going to give me $1 million because that's not going to do me any good. And He loves me more than that. But He will answer my prayer and He will respond to me. I can go to Him. If I've offended someone and I pray for forgiveness and I truly repent from that, He'll forgive me. And I don't have to get spanked anymore. I have that kind of access to God. We take that for granted. We don't appreciate what we have there. I mean, we just think it's like this is expected. The culture, maybe it's the culture we're in or whatever. We just think, well, of course, you know, He's God. He has to.
You know how many times people accuse God? Why does God do this? Why does God do that? You know, how dare God allow these people to suffer? How dare God do that? You know, what? You know, God does this, God? Well, of course God's going to answer my prayers. You know, all these expectations we put on God as if He has to live to our whim. He doesn't owe us anything. No, He's God. But He's given us access. He's given us access. Now, to help you see how big of a deal this is, the Jews are God's people, right? Anybody question that? Blessing, I will bless you. If anyone blesses you, I'll bless them. If anyone curses you, I'll curse them. Jews are God's people. He loves them. But you know, under the old covenant, they did not have what we have today. God's people. They did not. You guys remember when we went through Exodus? Remember that? Remember when we went through Exodus chapter 19 and it talked about Moses and he said that he was going to show, God said he was going to show himself to all the people. He didn't really actually show his manifestation. That would have killed him. But he just showed the thundering and the clouds and the smoke and everything else. And remember what he commanded Moses? He told them, for those of you who weren't here for that study, he says, you warn the people, Moses. You tell them not to approach the mountain. And anyone who touches this mountain, he says, you shoot them with a dart, an arrow. You killed them. Nobody was allowed to come near God. In fact, the only one person at that time who was allowed to come near God was Moses. Even then, he couldn't fully approach God. But he could come to God and represent the people. And later on, Aaron was allowed to, the high priest. And after Moses, it was only the high priest. But you know, the thing is that all through the Old Testament, you see, even kings couldn't come to God. Even kings couldn't approach God. Oh, they could talk, they could have conversation, prophesy or whatever, but they couldn't approach God. The only person who could even come close to approaching God was the priest, and the only one person, the high priest, could approach God in the Holy of Holies in the temple, and now he could only do that once a year. When he offered up the blood of the bull. In fact, King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles, I think it's chapter 26. I could be wrong. Look it up. King Uzziah, I have it down here somewhere in my notes. At one time, tried to offer up incense to the Lord, and you know how he was turned into a leper at that moment. It says, even while the censer was in his hand and he became wrathful, it said leprosy broke out on his forehead. You know what? Leprosy was a death sentence. He tried to approach God outside of his allowance, outside of his permission, and he was slain because of it. There was no access to God under the old covenant. But you know, Christian, you and I have access to God. Compare that. Compare the old covenant with the new covenant where we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. Only at special times of the year? No, in our time of need. We have access to the throne of God. Do you realize what it means, Christian, that you can approach God? Now here, try this. Here's an experiment. You guys tell me whoever does this week. Here's the experiment. I want any one of you this week to fly to Washington, D.C. and go get a walk-in appointment with President Obama. Let me know how that turns out for you. I'll make it easier. Why don't you fly down to Olympia or drive down to Olympia and try to get a walk-in appointment with the governor? It isn't going to happen. You do not have access to those people. They are too prominent, they are too important for you to have access to on a walk-in basis. But listen, you have access to the King of the Universe. You have access to the King of the Universe anytime you need His help. The first thing was, we have peace with God.
Justification by faith produces peace with God. The second thing it produces is access to God's throne. The third thing it produces, confidence in God. Confidence. I don't mean confidence like, I'm pretty sure. Confidence that your faith will produce an eternal reward, period. That it is irrevocable. Look at this again, verse 2 again. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I want you to look at that term, this grace in which we stand. And this is when I say it gets a little deep, I guess. Or maybe it's not. Maybe it's more easy than what I'm giving it credit for. We stand in grace. We don't walk through it. We don't just experience from time to time. We stand in grace. We stand. What does that mean? That we stand in grace. Well, the word stand here in the Greek is histemi, and it means to make firm, to fix, or establish. And the best way I can establish what this is, or explain, or illustrate what this means is, if you picture like those old war movies. You remember the old war movies where you'd see them, either, you know, maybe a World War movie or something like that, or like an old Gladiator movie or something like that. And you would see where, you know, they were hopelessly outnumbered. It looked like they were going to be defeated. And, you know, they could just hightail and run, but they don't. They take a stand. You know that kind of stand? They plant their feet firm in the ground and they are sure they are not going to give up. That kind of stand. That's the kind of stand. It's like that firm foothold that I'm not going to give up. I am victorious. That's the kind of stand that's represented here. Further, in the Greek, this word is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense. The perfect verb tense in the Greek describes a completed verbal action, a completed action, an action that has already happened, is done, that occurred in the past, but which produces or produced a state of being or a result that exists in the present. Does that make sense? How'd you get rich? I sold my fortune. I sold would be in the perfect tense. I sold my fortune, and because of that, I'm rich. And that richness carries into today. That's how you would use the perfect tense. You stood firm on faith, and because of that, you have hope. That's what it's saying. This grace in which we stand. What that means is that this is a completed action that is done once for all time. It's not something we are perpetually doing, as in the one who believes he can lose his salvation. That would be in the aorist tense. That would be in the past snapshot. It happened then, and it may or may not apply to today. Probably doesn't, kind of thing. It's something that has already taken place that affects who you are and what you are now. It's done. When did it happen? The moment that you placed your trust in Jesus Christ through God's ordained will, at that very moment, we have confidence that our grace is sufficient. We have confidence that our grace is sufficient because everything that needs to be done for us to be justified is already done. And because we know that our faith is sufficient and complete, Paul says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The hope of the glory of God. What's that? That's our glorification, folks. We rejoice in the hope, in the elpis, not the hope as in a, gee, I hope it happens, but the confident expectation that it will happen. We rejoice in that we will be glorified in God. Hope I'm not losing. It is a confident expectation that it will happen. And I want to read to you verses 3 through 5. We're not going to really dig into them, but just to kind of connect this and really draw this out, this is how strong this confidence is. This is how strong this confidence is that Paul says that we have, that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's so strong that you can be sure that your salvation is firm and planted, that you stand in grace. It's so strong and so solid, so irrevocable, that it produces this. Verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Our hope, our confidence is so strong that even when we go through tribulations, we rejoice in God. Even when we're going through the hardships that we go through. Mike, I think about, you know, the stuff you went through with that fella at your work. I can't even remember his name now, thankfully, because he's not a problem anymore. But that lasted for like over a year. But even in all that, he was still able to praise. And I remember them coming in, and they were coming. You know, it took them a little while. They weren't happy. They were miserable sometimes. But they rejoiced in the Lord through all of that. That's what our hope produces. If you're in Jesus Christ, you can be totally sure that there will be a reunion in heaven with our Lord, and you are invited. So that even when the tribulations and the hardships come in, you can stand firm on the fact that your salvation is secure. Don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean that we love it. That doesn't mean that we enjoy it. Nobody looks at tribulation and says, wow, this is great, this is hardy, give me more, you know, sort of thing. Even Jesus Christ went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, Father, my soul is hard, it even longs for death, he says. He prayed, God, if it's possible, let this cup be removed from me. That is awesome permission for you, folks, when you're going through tribulation and hardship, to be able to pray to God and approach the throne of grace and ask for His mercy. Absolutely. Nobody's saying tribulation is easy or it's fun. But when you go through those tribulations, you can stand firm that your salvation is secure and planted in God, so that even when you're going through those hardships, you can rejoice that someday it's going to be over. And even through all of that, it's going to produce something in you that God will reward in the end. So that when you stand before God, you receive a crown. You can just glorify in God so much that you'll cast it at Christ's feet. It's this confidence that gave the apostles the ability in Acts chapter 5, where it talks about after being beaten, they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to be beaten in His name. It's this confidence that gave Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. It gave them the ability that even after being beaten and hung up in stocks, to sing praises to God while they're hanging there, being persecuted. I can think of many times when I was going through a hard time or in life, or some kind of tribulation, or some kind of accusation, or some kind of thing, where instead of me just getting discouraged, I remember those times, those hard times, though they were hard and they were depressing at points, but I remember them drawing me closer to God. Because through those hardships, I realized, listen, I started evaluating this life and seeing how futile this is and how empty this life is, and it just made me look forward to what I'm promised in God. That's the confidence we have, because our justification is by faith and faith alone. Listen, if our justification was by works, we couldn't be so confident. We could not be so confident. You could not do enough. Even if it was some kind of works-based system where you were just kind of hanging out there on teeter-totter, you know, kind of thing. It was just kind of this whole crapshoot, you know, kind of luck thing. If you know, you just happened to be doing good that one day when you died and went to heaven. If it was based on that, you could not be confident. There could be no hope. But because of your salvation is on faith, and not a faith that you have to maintain, but a faith that, like I said, is in the perfect tense. That is already done, that happened at the moment of your salvation. And of course, it continues in you. Absolutely. Absolutely it does. Because of that, we can be confident. What does it mean to be justified by faith? It means that we have total peace with God. It means that we don't have to worry about losing His love. It means that we have access to His throne. That we can approach Him at any time when we need help. And it means that we have a confident expectation that no matter what we go through here in this life, we will all celebrate together in the life that comes. Pray with me, Christian.